continue with our sermons in the book of Exodus, turning again this evening to chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. The verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 12 to 14 of that chapter, but we'll read down to verse 25. Exodus chapter 21, especially verses 12 to 14, but reading from verse 12 to verse 25. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbour to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. He that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And if men strive together and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit, only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall be punished, for he is his money. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So to the end of that chapter. Amen. This week in our sermons in the book of Exodus, we come again to look at another part of that civil law that God gave the children of Israel under the instrumentality of his servant Moses at the mountain of Sinai. In the previous chapter of the book, of course, in chapter 20, we saw how God gave to that people of Israel what has come to be known as the moral law, that is, the Ten Commandments that he set before those people with regards to their attitude and their behavior towards him in the first place, and also towards one another in the light of what he commands concerning himself. And having set out all those essential words of command for those people as a whole, now the Lord begins to bring some basic codes of behavior, as you might say, before those people concerning how they are to live as a nation, as God has chosen them to be his nation under his hand at this time in the history of the world. Now, then, let me emphasize that once again, that it is in that way that we are ever to approach and understand this particular part of the Word of God, these particular rules and regulations that God gives to the children of Israel. They are what they are rightly designated, those civil laws. They were those things that God gave to that people as long as they were his people in this world, under that particular part of the history of this world. And so when we look at these things, there is in no way that we're to take these things as a whole in any literal sense of application to us as the people of God in these days. Some of the most disastrous things that have happened in the churches of Christ is that the churches have failed to think in the light of the New Testament, and they have dabbled along wrongly in the Old Testament and those parts of the Old Testament that have met their fulfillment in Jesus Christ our Lord. And no more, then, are these civil laws as a whole to apply to the people of God today, no more than the ceremonial laws are to apply in the self-same way. As a body of administration, as a body of legislation, then, of course, they belong to that Book of the Covenant that God gave to the children of Israel under the terms of that old covenant. And when we look at them then, we're to look at them in an entirely different sense. They are the Word of God, of course, that goes without saying. But when we approach them as the Word of God for us, then we approach them to see in them the fullness of all that is in Jesus Christ, our Savior, and embed it within all of those laws, those ever-abiding applications of the gospel to our hearts and to our minds. So then, it was in that way that we began to look at this chapter 21, at the beginning of this book of the covenant, and with regards to that strange law, those strange laws indeed, concerning the Hebrew slave. And you remember those verses then, concerning how the slaves in Israel were to be treated, how they were to be sold, how they were to be released, and so forth. And as you read that kind of thing in the Word of God, then you're inclined to say, now how does that apply to me today? And as far as the actuality of the thing, as we said then, it has very little application to us today in that sense. But in a gospel sense, it has great application and ever-abiding application. You remember briefly what that was, by way of example, how we should approach this part of God's Word. You remember the great issue then that's brought before us right at the commencement of the giving of the civil law. It's the great issue that the Bible deals with, in fact, because it's the issue of our sin and our condition on account of our sin. And there is one great picture that the Bible uses continuously with regards to our sin by nature and by practice, and that is the picture of slavery, the picture of bondage. The whole of the book of Exodus is about a people who were held in physical bondage and spiritual bondage as well, but a people whom God delivered out of their bondage. And just as when God began to give that people the moral law, the Ten Commandments, he began by referring them back to their bondage. I am the Lord thy God that hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so when God then begins to give them this part of the law for them, this civil law, it's little wonder that God begins, in fact, with the issue of bondage, with the issue of slavery. Because, as I say, there's hardly another picture in the Word of God that more emblazons for us our state by nature and practice than the picture of our slavery, our bondage to that old serpent, the devil. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves slaves to obey, his slaves ye are whom ye obey. And we're either the bond servants of Jesus Christ the Savior, or we're still the bond slaves of that old serpent, the devil. And so right at the commencement of this part of God's Word for us today, in our day, although the issue of slavery isn't relevant to us today, the issue of sin, my friends, is ever relevant to us. And God brings us face smack up against that issue right as he begins that law. Now, not only the issue of sin, of course, but the issue of the Savior himself. Because when you read of that slave, then that slave in his perfection was fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, who became for us the bond slave of God on our behalf to deliver us out of our slavery and out of our thraldom and out of our bondage. Behold my servant, behold my bond slave, says the Lord Jehovah, whom I have chosen, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And then you have the whole picture of salvation itself. You remember in that part of the legislation that said that that slave, in fact, could go free, and especially could they all go free on the day of Jubilee when they sounded that trumpet in the land of Israel after those seven years, 49 years, and everything was released from its bondage in the land of Israel. So it's that way that you approach this Word of God, my friend. Don't get tangled up with Old Testament legislation that has passed away and been fulfilled in Jesus Christ the Lord. We are New Testament saints, and by the grace of God, let us endeavor to live like that in our day. But for all that, glorious pictures and glorious emblems and glorious pointers to all that would be done in Christ our Lord. Well then, another part of that legislation. And let me say this, of course, this is the case tonight. Having said all that, there are parts of this civil law that are ever binding and inviolable for this reason, because they are dealt with in other parts of the scriptures as well. And that's the case, in fact, with the first part of what we come to tonight, because what we come to tonight are those laws concerning murder and manslaughter. They belong to this whole particular part of the book that follows, which you might call laws concerning personal injury and compensation and retribution and all of these different things. But especially those laws that God now lays down concerning the issue of murder and concerning the issue of manslaughter and how those things were to be dealt with in the nation of Israel that he has chosen. Murder, of course, we've already looked at in the course of that sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. But we come to it this evening again, perhaps in a slightly different fashion. Well, let's just read the verses again, and then beginning with that issue of murder. He that smiteth a man so that he dies shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbour to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And this is one part of the law of God that stands because, as I say, it's so much dealt with in other places. And you see, in fact, what the Lord sets before us in this particular piece of legislation is this. It's not just the issue of murder, but it's the consequence that's laid upon someone who commits a murder. In that sixth commandment, the Lord has just nakedly said, thou shalt not kill. But now, in fact, the Lord sets before the people the consequences of killing, the consequences of committing that murder most foul. And you see, before God gave the Ten Commandments, in fact, he dealt with that consequence. And now, having given the Ten Commandments, he brings that consequence before the people again. You remember way back in the book of Genesis, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Then comes the law, thou shalt not kill. And now in the back of that, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And so it's the consequences of murder, in fact, that God brings before those people. And I don't see any way that you can get around the death penalty when it comes to the Word of God. And it's very clear in the Word of God that that law stands and will stand forever, and for very good reason. You see, when people think in terms of what punishment is all about, they sometimes get the idea that it's just for correcting people, or it's just for preventing crime and others. Now, there are all those aspects when it comes to punishment. But when it comes to this particular kind of punishment that God sets out before those people here, the great issue behind that, my friends, is retribution. And pure and simple retribution on the part of God and nothing else, primarily. And you see, when God here lays down that particular punishment for that particular crime, don't you see what God is doing? He's separating out the fact that there is one crime so unique in his eyes that it will have one punishment unique before the eyes of men for all time to come. And whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, and he that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. Now why does God do that? One of the great reasons is to leave on record for us a never abiding principle of God's word that we neglect at our peril, namely this: the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. And don't you see, my friends, that just as there is a crime that merits death, temporal, that is murder, so there is a crime that merits death eternal, and that is sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. And in order for God to leave on hand a never-abiding illustration of that principle in the gospel, he leaves on hand that ever-abiding punishment for that crime of murder. And that's why the Lord does it, my friends, because remember this, that the whole essence of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is not primarily corrective, though it can correct people. It's not primarily preventive, although it will prevent us from doing many things. But the whole essence of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is retribution. That Christ dies in the place of the sinner who deserves to die. And there is fulfilled everything that God has ever said in his law, that he must punish sin, and he punishes it even when it's laid on the back of his only begotten Son for us men and for our salvation. And so the crime of murder, indeed, ever before is to be punished with the punishment of the death penalty, and that death penalty only to set before us, to remind us, to constantly keep before our gaze, regardless of what parliaments or governments or anything else does, to keep constantly before our eyes that God indeed will exact his eternal death penalty from the soul that sins. You see the way the Lord puts that back there in Genesis and here in Exodus. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Why does God say it shall surely die? Remember what the old serpent, the devil, said in the garden. Yeah, as God said, you shall not eat of all the fruit of the trees of the garden. Because as God said that in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. You shall not surely die. Ah, yes, says the Lord. You shall surely die. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. And even in the illustration here, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And it doesn't matter what the devil says with regards to surely this or surely that. When the Lord says surely, then it shall surely come to pass. How do you apply that? Because we're not guilty of murder by the grace of God, I suppose we can say that at that point. But are we guilty of murder, in fact, in a spiritual sense, so that it is applicable to our souls? And in case that is the case, of course, we're guilty, if you like, of what you might call practical deicide, and guilty of spiritual suicide, which is just another form of murder. You know what deicide is? It's the murder of God. And my friends, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have practically demonstrated in the death of our Lord, man rising up to put God to death, which is deicide, putting God to death. And didn't they rise up and do that very thing? Isn't that exactly what the Apostle Peter told them in his preaching in the Acts of the Apostles? He says, you have killed the Prince of Life. They have done it. And they have taken and done it. And you say, well, I didn't do it. But the people that he's preaching, they didn't do it either as far as the actual deed was concerned. But they were guilty of it for all that. And you see, when the Lord begins to convict your heart, my unconverted friend, of your sin, the very first thing that you come to realize in your heart is that you are guilty of the death of Jesus Christ the Savior. I alone have done the deed. Doesn't matter what Pontius Pilate did. Doesn't matter what the Jewish leaders did. Doesn't matter what those soldiers who nailed him to the cross did. All of that, my friends, becomes irrelevant to your heart when the Lord begins to convict you of that practical act of deicide concerning your part in the death of Jesus Christ, his Son. I alone have done the deed, 'tis I thy sacred flesh hath torn. My sins have caused thee, Lord, to bleed. Pointed the nail and fixed the thorn. And every time you hear the word of God saying, thou shalt not kill, or he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death, you remember also that God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And no greater sin than to stand at that point of condemning and impaling Christ to the death of the cross. Then you can commit suicide, spiritual suicide. You know what suicide is? It's simply taking your own life. Well, you can do that in a spiritual sense. Find the Apostle Paul preaching in the town of Corinth, and he preaches away to a lot of the Jews, and they won't have him. And finally, he turns away and he shakes their cloak at them, and he says this, he says, "Your blood be on your own heads." You remember, of course, in those days, when somebody murdered another person, the blood of the murdered person was said to be on the head of the person who murdered him. So says Paul, in fact, your blood be on your own head. Why? Because you're murdering yourself, spiritually murdering yourself. You see why the Lord so much condemns this sin of murder, and it has bearing on that very act of spiritual suicide. One of the reasons why God so condemns the sin of murder is this, because the person who murders another person is taking and violating that which belongs to God alone. We're all God's property. We all have been given a lease of life at the hand of God. Therefore, when some man rises up and wantonly, presumptuously slays another man and takes away his life, it's not just that he's taking away that life from that man, but he's taking away from God that which is rightly his. Because God has given us our life to glorify him within our lives. When we fail to do that, don't you see, my friends, then we ourselves are taking away our life from the God who gave us our life. You recall the great condemnation that fell on that King Belshazzar when Daniel stood before him that night in the palace when the handwriting had appeared in the wall. And he said, "The God in whose hand thy breath is, hast thou not glorified?" You haven't glorified God. Oh yes, you're a sinner if you go around blaspheming and cursing. You're going around getting drunk or committing adultery and doing all of those things. You're a sinner. But how, my friends, you're a sinner if you haven't used your life to the glory of God. And the way that you use your life to the glory of God is by embracing Christ, whom God set forth to be the Savior of our lives. Spiritual suicide. Don't just read murder and transfer it over to somebody like that man who's been in the news recently. You get it right into your own heart, because that's where it belongs, because that's where the whole of the Word of God belongs. And so civil legislation it is, but as I say in this case, of course, zooming on beyond that civil legislation also, but especially with regards to the gospel and the work of convicting us of our sin and of Christ's righteousness in the gospel. Now, what about the law concerning manslaughter? And of course, in that you come right into the realms of Israel's civil laws, but you also come right into the realms of a great deal of gospel truth as well. Verse 12 again. "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbour to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die." So verses 12 and 14 have got to do with murder. Verse 13, really, got to do with this issue of manslaughter. And so says the Lord for these Israelites, "If a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee." And there are three things involved in that, just for the sake of handiness, as you might say. There's a person involved, there's a providence involved, and there's a provision involved as well. Now, the person, you see, is what you might simply call, what he's called, in fact, later on in the Bible, someone who unwittingly kills another. A man who doesn't, in fact, lie in wait to kill somebody. He hasn't planned the murder. It's not a premeditated murder. But at the same time, there come those accidental circumstances by which he rises up, and that man whom he meets in the way eventually lies at his feet in a pool of blood, and he has in fact killed him. accidentally. Is it accidental? You know, my friends, I know of hardly a more challenging word in the Word of God than this verse 13 of Exodus chapter 21. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall fly. But God deliver him into his hand. And we're all human and we all speak in human terms, but can we speak of anything that is accidental when we believe that there is a God in heaven above and an earth beneath? And even in these circumstances, with regards to this person who unwittingly kills another person, behind all that is the absolute providence of the Lord our God. Indeed, as the Word of God says, stand in awe and sin not. And then in the light of that, of course, the Lord makes a certain provision, and that was necessary, because within Israel of that day, there was a person called the Avenger of Blood, and he, in fact, was a near relative to the person who had been killed unwittingly. And it was his right then to rise up and to flee after the man who had committed the manslaughter and put that man to death. So for the Lord then to make the whole of his mercy, as it were, sure in Israel, then he says, I will appoint a place for the one who has killed another one unwittingly. And that place, of course, first of all, was the horns of the altar where they offered their sacrifices. And then finally, in six cities of refuge, cities that were called cities of refuge, that God then appoints later on in the Word of God. So within that manslaughter law, there is a person involved, a providence involved, and a provision involved. Now, so in the gospel. And it's a strange kind of, what you would say, turnabout of the Word of God, that there is a person involved in the gospel who, in fact, is very like this person involved in these old laws of manslaughter. And you remember the overall characteristic of that man. He's one who has done the deed unwittingly. He's a non-witting party in the affair. He's unaware of what he has really done. And strange as it may seem, you get that to men and women's hearts in the very first steps of the gospel to their hearts. Those words that our Savior prayed from the cross. And you remember how he lifted up his heart to his Father and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, what is that? Is that automatic salvation? Does that mean then that regardless of how a person lives or anything else, then the Lord is going to forgive them? Father, forgive them, says the Lord, because they know not what they do. Well, of course, that isn't the case. And the whole of the Word of God bears out that that isn't the case. But what it is, in fact, it is the first step of a whole process in the gospel that finally comes to its fruition in the salvation of men and women. Now, let me give you the four steps of that, or the four processes. In the gospel, there can be an ignorance envisaged on the parts of men and women. The next step in the gospel is that that ignorance then becomes enlightened. Once that ignorance becomes enlightened, then there is a call for repentance and faith on the part of the enlightened person. And then finally, there is the forgiveness that is enjoyed in the gospel. So there is an ignorance envisaged, an ignorance enlightened, a repentance and a faith exercised, and then the forgiveness enjoyed. And it's all that that you pour into those words of the Savior when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he begins with that ignorance on the part of men and women that the Word of God time and time again envisages. Doesn't Paul say, even about with regards to them crucifying our Lord Jesus Christ, howbeit, he says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God and a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, in a sense, They didn't know what they were doing. In a very real sense, they didn't know what they were doing. And time again, you get that in the Word of God, that what they did in their ignorance. Now, the Bible isn't saying that they're innocent. No, no. It's saying that they're ignorant. They're not innocent, because all the world is guilty before God. But at the same time, my friends, they can be ignorant of what they have done. You can be ignorant of what you're doing with regards to Jesus Christ, the Savior. Comes another step. When that ignorance is then enlightened, and you get it, in fact, in that same preaching of the Apostle Peter that we mentioned earlier on. All right, they are ignorant. They don't know what they do. What do we do with people that don't know what they've done concerning Christ? Tell them. Tell them what they've done. Don't leave them in their ignorance, but enlighten their ignorance. And in fact, Peter does exactly that and precisely that. Ye denied the Holy One and the just, and denied a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. You did it in ignorance. Now your ignorance is enlightened. What now? Then the next step. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And only when those people, or any people, then repent and believe the gospel, then they move into the position of enjoying the forgiveness that our Savior prays about in that first saying of his from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I, the Bible allows, my friend, that you can be ignorant of your crime. But once that ignorance has been enlightened, then there disappears that state that you're in. And with your ignorance enlightened, then you're called on to do something about it, namely repent and believe the gospel. And only then do you enter into the place of enjoying the forgiveness of God now and for all eternity. You know, you get a lovely token of that in the gospel when our Lord says that. And then, of course, they do the various things, gamble over his robes and so forth. And then the next great enactment in that gospel is this. It's the incident of the penitent thief. You see, the penitent thief didn't know what he was doing. But when that ignorance became enlightened, he repented. In fact, he confessed his sin. We are justly condemned, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he exercised faith in him. Lord, he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He exercised faith, my friends, in that blood-bespattered figure on the cross as the Lord of glory and the King of kings. Lord, he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And with that, he received that forgiveness of which the Savior had just prayed, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. You get a great illustration of it too in the Apostle Paul, because always remember that Paul, by the grace of God, of course, and by nothing else, was what you might call more than a man in a sense, in that he was also, or is also, set out in the Word of God as a pattern in the things of salvation. And here's what he says. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, he says, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to everlasting life. He set me forth, says Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, to be a pattern for them that would believe. And where does he start with the pattern? He says, in my case, he says, what I did, I can honestly say before God, I did it in ignorance. But oh, when that ignorance was enlightened, then I was forced to take that course that God lay before me and accept him who came into the world to save sinners, of whom I counted myself the chief. That's it, my friend. And you can be in ignorance. You can be like that man who unwittingly slew another, unaware of what he did. But you see, there came that point where that man suddenly became aware of what he had done. And becoming suddenly aware of what he had done, he realized that that avenger of blood was then on his trail and on his track. What then could he do? And then says the Lord, and all the merciful provision of that old civil law of Israel, but pointing up to the merciful provision in the gospel, then says the Lord, I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. I'll give you a place of safety, a place of refuge. And if that man with the avenger of blood hot on his heels goes to that place of refuge and safety, then he shall be safe. That place, as I say, first of all, in the horns of that old altar, but preeminently, when the children of Israel came into the land of Israel, into the land of Canaan itself, then the Lord told them exactly what to do in appointing those six cities to be their cities of refuge. Now, let me remind you of the words. Joshua speaking. And the Lord also spake unto Joshua, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. Now the whole legislation, you see, falls into place. Now they're in Israel and in Canaan. And so the Lord says to them, now, for that avenger of blood, the man to escape him, set up the cities of refuge and let him flee to those cities. Now, that's a picture of a sinner, an awakened sinner. The one, you see, who is no longer in his ignorance. The one who, in fact, is enlightened. His eyes are open. What will he do? Where can he go? Says the Lord, send him to that city. And to that city he's to go. My friends, it's to Christ you're to go. It's nowhere else, because there is nowhere else. See the word that's operative in that word that dear old Joshua has given for the people there. I point out for you cities of refuge, says the Lord, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither. Don't dander to it. Don't stroll to it. Don't wait to gather together your holiday attire. Fly to the city, says the Lord. And if the avenger of blood flies to that city, then he's flying to the place that I have appointed, and there he shall be saved. You know how you can tell the difference between a lot of our so-called modern-day so-called evangelicalism and that which noted a different day in the church? It's this. There's no urgency, my friend. No urgency. In some way or other, there's a kind of word, well, if you want your life sort of sorted out, you get onto the psychiatric couch, which is Christ. You'll always find the emphasis in the old preaching was very, very simply, either turn or burn. Either come to Christ or go to hell. Flee from the wrath to come. And that's why dear old John Bunyan said it right out there at the beginning of the Pilgrim's Progress, and the place that was opened in the book that's in his hand was this, flee the wrath to come. And the Lord is saying, I have appointed you a place for your safety. And the word that is operative with regards to that place for you is this, flee to it, fly to it. As soon as your ignorance has been enlightened, then flee to that city. And can you picture that man sitting down and trying to figure it out what he should do? Now, if God has provided those six cities of refuge, Well, that must mean I'm all right. You know how people reason. If God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, then how am I ever going to be lost? God is a God of love. So how am I ever going to be lost? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son statement that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Condition. And the cities of refuge are set up in the land of Canaan. But the condition is that he who will be saved must fly to them and be found in them. And he must be found in them. Ah, my friends, one thing to be found in church, or found in the company of believers, or found in a Christian family, or found in a different context here, there, or the next place. You're either found in Christ or out of Christ. The man was either in that city of refuge or out of that city of refuge. If he see, and let me press this on you. Maybe some of you are juggling about from week to week and saying, oh, well, maybe next week if the message is a bit suitable, I'll accept it. If that man was on the way to the city of refuge but wasn't in it, he was doomed when the avenger of blood caught up in him. It's not near the city, it's in the city. It's not coming to the city, it's being in the city. Only then was he absolutely safe and secure. And the Bible sets that out by way of illustration for us. Tells us about a man called Abner who slew another, and the avenger of blood, Joab, came after Abner. And Abner was just in the gate of the city, not in the city, just in the gate. And Joab pulled out his dagger and thrust it into Abner's heart. And when dear old David heard about it, he absolutely mourned the death of Abner. And here was the worst bit of all. He says, died Abner as a fool dies. As a fool dies. That's such a foolish death. Because he was right in the gateway of the city of refuge. But he wasn't in the city of refuge. And every sinner who dies in their sins will die foolishly, but none more foolishly than those who die, if you like, in the gateway of the city. So near to Christ and being in Christ, but not in Christ, out of Christ, and without God, and without hope in all this. When God gave his word, he gave it all. And he gave it all for us to take and apply and use. And as I say again, those old civil laws, don't you get caught up about things like what's a burden to carry on the Sabbath day and all the rest. You get caught up with what it is to be in Christ and what it is to be out of Christ. For that's all that these things are ultimately pointing us up to. And if it's a picture of a man having a place of safety to fly to, then of course the whole picture of that city of refuge, heartwarming picture in the man that has flown to that place. And isn't that the apostle himself under the grace of God? You remember all the things that he had, and yet all the things that he jettisoned, all the things that he threw overboard for one supreme purpose, he says, to be found in Christ. In Christ. See, when it came to flying to the city of refuge, there were a few things that would have impeded his journey and impeded his flight. There was the thought that he was a top-ranked Jew or a top-ranked Pharisee or that he had done certain things. Well, he says, I got rid of all those. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I count that loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. All things go to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. If a man rises up and smites a man so that he die, he shall surely be put to death. Remember that old law. Remember what lies at the back of it. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Surely die. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him to his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. The old law of the city of refuge for the manslayer pursued by the avenger of blood. But remember what it means, my friends. It means the sinner enlightened to see that he must fly to Christ and be found in Christ. And don't take it any way other than that to your heart, because that's the way it applies to your heart and to the heart of us all. Whether even this night we are in Christ or not. For if we are in Christ, then we are to rejoice in that and glory in that fact alone. Once in Him forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands. You get rid of your idiocy, your lunacy that's taking you to hell, and you believe in Christ and be turned to heaven this night to the glory of His name.